Afternoon, everyone. It's good to see you once again on this beautiful Sabbath day. We're certainly enjoying the nice weather outside, even if it's a little bit chilly, but glad to be here with you today, and I'd like to welcome the visitors as well. I see a few of you out there, so welcome, and also those on the Cybercast also wanted to say hello. Isn't this world crazy? Things just seem to be just going nuts. I don't think there's any other way to describe it, and every day it seems like new scandals emerge in the news, and just things just don't make sense anymore. And last time I spoke, I had a little prop, you know, I had that little white, or the white picture with the little black dot, and we talked about how important it is to remain focused on the positive things in our lives and not always to dwell on the negative, on the problems. And we read a story about two ladies that were in a concentration camp, if you recall, and somehow found a way to stay positive and thank God for everything, including the fleas. Remember that? And what was interesting is a week or two after that, Debbie Coons from the congregation gave me a book, a very interesting book, entitled The Righteous Among the Nations. It's a really big, you know, big book, and it's a large collection of short stories of those who helped protect and save Jewish people during the Holocaust. So Schindler's in there. There's a, it's hundreds of pages, and the stories are incredible. They really are. I'm only about a quarter of the way through it, but it's fascinating to me. And you know, what these Jewish people had to endure is just unbelievable, just unbelievable. Most of us can't even begin to imagine what they had to go through. For example, I'll just list two quick ones that just came to mind. One of them described this family. And all of a sudden, you know, one day the Nazi police came to their town, and on no notice whatsoever, basically short notice, they literally had to just run out of their house and hide in the woods. Can you imagine having to do something like that? You literally just drop everything you're doing and run out, and the young man in this family actually lived in the woods for 2 years. He built little huts and dug out things where he could lay down, and he'd have to go around begging for food, and he had to be super careful because if you talk to the wrong people, obviously you'd get turned in, get in big trouble. Another story, for example, talked of a family. I think there were about six or eight people that hid in a tiny closet, just a very small closet, for over 2 years during this time. And for that long period of time, they weren't able to stand up because it was so cramped and crowded. They were literally just tucked in this tiny little closet. And as a result, they were never able to walk normally again after that, just because their bodies were in that position for so long. Incredible. But more incredible to me in these stories, and it's the focal point of this book, which is again called The Righteous Among the Nations, were the non-Jewish people, these righteous among the nations, who took incredible risks to save Jewish people in danger. And in virtually all of these stories, they had nothing to gain, absolutely nothing to gain. They weren't getting, you know, money or anything else from these people. They took incredible risks to save these people's lives. They put their own lives and the lives of their whole families at great risk. And many of them were caught and at very least imprisoned or even killed for what they did. What would you have done? What would I have done in that situation? Would we be willing to risk our lives for a complete stranger? I mean, you read these stories and, you know, these random people came up to the, you know, people's houses and said, "Look, I need help. Give me some food or hide me." Just random strangers. What would we do? Would we be willing to take that risk? Let's start with something simpler than that. What about sacrificing our lifestyles? We heard a little bit about that today. Are we willing to do that? What about our lifestyles? Let's notice Luke 17 as we begin. Luke 17. And this ties into what Matt was discussing earlier. We have to be content with what we have. But are we willing to sacrifice our lifestyles? Let's start with that question. Luke 17, verse 30, and this is describing the time of the end. Let's actually pick it up in verse 29, but on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Verse 30, even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. This describes the urgency we must exhibit. Kind of like the first story I told you about. The police were coming to town, and this family had no choice. They literally had to run out of their house and weren't able to take anything with them. Are we ready to do that at a moment's notice? What about our houses? Our cars, our jewelry, our money, or whatever physical things that we value, whatever blessings that we've been given? Are we willing to sacrifice them for this way of life, or would we hesitate? Verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Very short verse, but what does that mean? What did she do? Of course, we know the story. She hesitated. She looked back, and as a result, was turned into salt. But what was she looking back at? She was looking back at Sodom longingly for that lifestyle. She didn't want to give it up. She didn't want to leave it behind. But what would we do? What if we have this really great job that we love, pays really well, we just love this job, but it requires us to work on, say, late Friday nights or Saturdays sometimes, just every once in a while? Would we make that compromise? Or would we sacrifice our lifestyle for God? What would we do? What would we do? Let's ask another question. What about sacrificing our life for our spouse? What about sacrificing our life for our spouse? Ephesians 5. Could we do that? Ephesians 5. Let's notice Ephesians 5:25. Here Paul says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. I mean, Paul makes it clear that, you know, we as husbands should love our wives to the point where they're like our own bodies. We would do anything for them. But would we be willing to sacrifice our life? You know, it's a natural desire to want to protect those we love. It is. But if the time came, could we do it? Could we do it? Next question. These get harder every step of the way. What about sacrificing your own child? What about sacrificing your own child? You remember the story. You know where we're going. Genesis 22. Genesis 22. If God did what he did to Abraham here, what would we do? Genesis 22. And being a new father, it's even hard to contemplate for me. We know the story. Let's start in verse 1, we read verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. What an incredible request. But what does Abraham do? Does he argue? Does he hesitate? What does he do? Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. He didn't hesitate. He did it. What do you think was going through his mind? He didn't get there in an hour. It took them 3 days. What do you think Abraham was thinking about during that 3-day journey. What do you think he was thinking about? Let's jump down to verse 8. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. So Isaac started to be concerned. He was like, where's the sacrifice? The lamb that we have to offer. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and then he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham didn't hesitate. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And we know the rest of the story. God stopped him and said, "Wow, now I know that you'll do anything I ask you to do." What enabled him to be willing to make such a huge, huge sacrifice? And what would we do? What would we do in that situation? Let's notice Hebrews 11. We see the answer in Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Here we see the reason or the power that Abraham had within himself to be able to make that decision. Verse 17, Hebrews 11, 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called.'" What did he conclude? I love verse 19. "Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." Abraham had great faith. He knew, Isaac was a miracle to start with, because he was promised to them and then was born way after their childbearing years were over. They were both very old, him and Sarah. He knew, he had great faith that this is what God wanted to happen. He could resurrect him from the dead again as well. He had great faith. Brethren, that's what enables us to make tough decisions like the ones that we're talking about. Great faith in God. He knows what he's doing in our lives. And ultimately, we'll end up in the place he wants us to end up. What about sacrificing our own lives for God's way of life? What about sacrificing our own lives for God's way of life? What should our faith look like? What should our faith look like? When we think of the subject of faith, we normally think of the New Testament. But in fact, as we've seen already, there are many great examples in the Old Testament, and we'll look at one more. Let's look at the example of Daniel's three friends in Daniel chapter 3. Turn there with me, please. How should our faith look like? This is a great, great example. Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. And we'll just start in verse 1 for some background information. "Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits." That's roughly 90 feet tall. Very, very tall golden image. "And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon." So we know the story. He set this image up and commanded everybody to worship it when the instruments played. But Daniel's three friends didn't do that. So let's jump down to verse 8. Daniel 3, verse 8. "Therefore, at the time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace.'" That was the requirement. But Daniel's three friends didn't do it. Verse 12. "There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due respect or due regard, to you. They do not serve your gods nor worship the gold image which you have set up. Brethren, we have to bear in mind what kind of situation this was. They were captives in a foreign land. They weren't in their own country. And the king had issued an order that everyone had to obey and worship this image. This wasn't President Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he wasn't elected by the people and had to report to Congress or the Supreme Court. This was King Nebuchadnezzar. And whatever he said was law. It went. There were no exceptions, no arguing, no appeals. He was the king. Imagine yourself in that situation. A captive in a foreign land. And now the king, again, the dictator, if you will, the absolute monarch, told you, you have to do this. What would we do? They're a great example of faith. Let's notice, jumping down, verse 16, the king gave them one more chance because they were rulers. He had confidence in them. He liked their performance and in their responsibilities. But verse 16, they answered, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. What a confident response. And can you imagine yourself in the court of the greatest king on the earth? Again, not President Nebuchadnezzar, but King Nebuchadnezzar, who had ultimate authority and power. They didn't hesitate. They had great faith that God could save them. They didn't know if he would. If you notice by the example, they weren't completely sure if he would. They knew he could. They didn't know if he would. But they had complete faith that God would either save them or do what was best in the situation. They were not going to compromise. Brethren, that's what our faith needs to look like. What a great example for us thousands of years later. But notice what the conclusion was. I found this very interesting. In verse 28, Daniel 3:28, the conclusion, after they were thrown into the furnace, verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and have yielded their bodies. They sacrificed their bodies for what they believed, for their God, that they should not serve nor worship any God except their own God. What about us? What about sacrificing our own lives or yielding our bodies like it says here? Could we do it? Could we do it? Brethren, the vast majority of those righteous among the nations, the stories I was alluding to earlier, did not have the understanding, or at least not the full understanding, of God's plan. And yet, they were willing to risk their lives to do what they knew was right. What about us? What about us? What about sacrificing our lives for others? Could we do that? What about sacrificing our lives for others? Like they did. That's what they did in many cases. For strangers, in most cases. People they didn't know. They were willing to risk, and again, in a lot of cases, actually gave their lives for these strangers. John 15. John 15:13, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. That is the ultimate expression of putting the interests of others ahead of your own interests. But could we do it? Could we lay down our life for our friends? What about 1 John 3? 1 John 3, verse 16. 1 John 3, verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Would you put your life on the line for other brethren? What a tough question. Could we do it? Could we do it? Let's finish this thought in Romans 5. Romans 5. And we'll notice verse 6, Romans 5, 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Again, naturally, if you have a very close friend or your spouse or something like that, it's natural to try and protect them. And maybe, like Paul says, maybe you'd give your life in that situation. But here's what's so incredible about Christ's example. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Brethren, that's what makes the sacrifice of Christ so incredible. He was willing to give his life for everyone, past, present, and future, for those who came before and after, those who loved him and hated him. He gave his life for all sinners. Can we fathom that? Giving our life for sinners, for somebody that doesn't deserve it? What an incredible act of love. What an incredible example of the ultimate demonstration of love towards someone else. Do we have the faith to make the ultimate sacrifice? These are tough questions. These are tough questions. And I hope I've provoked our thinking. We need to continually be preparing ourselves and drawing closer to God. So if the time comes, we don't hesitate. We're like Daniel's three friends. They did not hesitate. And they confidently gave the right answer, made the right decision. But let's shift gears for a moment. So far, we've discussed physical sacrifice, physically giving our lives, laying down our lives. But what about spiritual sacrifices? Brethren, we have already laid down our lives spiritually. Those of us who were baptized laid down our lives in that process, and the old person died in that watery grave, and a new one came up, cleansed and forgiven of sins. We made a commitment to God to leave that old person, that old life, behind and move forward in his perfect way of life. But how are we doing? We have to sacrifice. We have to give our lives for God. Romans 12. Just a few chapters past where we're at in Romans 6. Romans 12. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Here Paul urges us, let's listen, Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Brethren, we are to be living sacrifices. We talked about putting our physical lives on the line, a physical sacrifice, but in the meantime, we have to be living spiritual sacrifices. So in the time that we have remaining, we're going to look at what it means to be living sacrifices for God. We're going to quickly look at eight characteristics of a living sacrifice. And we'll just be touching on the surface and looking at a lot of scriptures. So buckle up, We're going to go fast. We'll look at a lot of scriptures. But my purpose is to stimulate your thinking on this topic. I urge you to note down these characteristics, these verses, and study them in the coming days. Meditate on them. Let's put them into action in our lives and stir up that spirit that's been given to us. We've just been discussing that here in recent days, in the day of Pentecost and the spring holy days. Let's stir up that spirit that's been given to us. This list is certainly not comprehensive. It's a start. And I encourage you to add to it in your studies. But let's begin. Number one, a living sacrifice obeys God because obedience is better than physical sacrifices. So point one, a living sacrifice obeys God. 1 Samuel 15. Again, if you can't keep up, just note down these verses. We're going to go quickly through a bunch of scriptures. 1 Samuel 15. A living sacrifice obeys God. And you'll see some overlap here between what Mr. Smith presented and what we're talking about. A lot of things are very common. There's a common thread here between the two. They fit together very well. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Obeying God is the ultimate spiritual sacrifice. You know, Samuel says here it's more important to do that than to offer burnt offerings, as Saul was trying to do here, and sinned. He made a very bad decision, and so God rejected him as king. Psalm 4, verse 5. Psalms 4, verse 5. A living sacrifice obeys God. Psalm 4, verse 5. "Offer the sacrifices of righteousness, and put your trust in the Lord." Righteousness is a form of spiritual sacrifice. If we obey God and live according to his ways, it's a spiritual sacrifice, something he very much looks forward to. 1 John 5, verse 3. 1 John 5, verse 3. First John 5, verse 3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." There are many benefits to keeping God's commandments. They're not a burden like many people like to believe or try and reason. If we live according to God's way, if we obey him, it's a spiritual sacrifice, and it's also to our own benefit. It's not a burden. We're much better off if we do that. And finally, Romans 13, verse 9. Romans 13, verse 9. Romans 13, verse 9. We'll pick it up in the middle of the verse here. "And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." If we obey the law, if we obey God, do what he commands us to do, it makes us, or it causes us, to love our neighbors. The two are interchangeable. When we obey God's law, we love our neighbors. When we love our neighbors, we obey God's law. It's a natural result. So the first characteristic of a living sacrifice is one that obeys God. Number two, a living sacrifice praises God and gives thanks. A living sacrifice praises God and gives thanks. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, we'll start in verse 15. This is why the song service is such an important part of our Sabbath service. It's one way that we can praise God in songs. Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So giving praise to God, singing and just praising him in our prayers, is another form of sacrifice, a spiritual sacrifice that we need to do, we need to give of ourselves as a living sacrifice. Let's also note Psalms 27, verse 6. The Psalms are full of praise. Let's notice this particular one. Psalms 27, verse 6. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy. Sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. And I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to God. You see how sacrifices and praises and joy is all tied together here? A living sacrifice praises God and gives thanks. You can also note down Psalms 146 through Psalms 150, the very end of the Psalms, are all Psalms of praise. And it's a great study to read through them. Read through them and use that to praise God. What a wonderful, loving God he is. Brethren, living sacrifice praises God. Number three, a living sacrifice forgives others and asks for forgiveness. A living sacrifice forgives others and asks for forgiveness. Matthew chapter 6. And we'll notice verse 12, Matthew 6, verse 12. This is the middle of the model prayer. We know this very well. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Then jumping down to verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But, verse 15, but if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Brethren, a living sacrifice doesn't hang on to grudges, doesn't let that root of bitterness take hold in their hearts. A living sacrifice forgives others and asks God to forgive our own sins. The two go hand in hand. We can't just ask for forgiveness of our own sins and not forgive what others have done to us. It doesn't work that way. That attitude doesn't work. It has to be a two-way street. We have to forgive to ask for forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Again, we have to forgive one another as God forgives us. It's a two-way street. It's a two-way process. You can't have it just one way. It doesn't work that way. And that's why, point three, a living sacrifice forgives and then asks for forgiveness. Point number four, a living sacrifice doesn't love the world. A living sacrifice doesn't love the world. 1 John 2. And we'll notice starting verses 15 through 17. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And we heard more about this previously, but we have to remember that we can't get distracted by the things of this world, the shiny bright lights and the attractions that just seem to be just so appealing and, you know, tempting for us at times. A living sacrifice doesn't love the world, stays focused on the kingdom of God, and doesn't get dragged into all those different things that we heard about. Let's also notice Matthew 13. Matthew 13. This is the parable of the sower, the explanation of it. Matthew 13, verse 22. Matthew 13, 22. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Brother, we have to watch that that doesn't happen to us, that we don't get distracted by the cares of this world, the riches, you know, the materialism that is still rampant in our society. We have to focus on the kingdom of God, on living His way of life, and as a living sacrifice, to not love the world, to not be distracted by all the cares and the desires of this world. Point number five. Hope you're still with me. We're going fast. Point number five. A living sacrifice has a respectful, repentant attitude. A living sacrifice has a respectful, repentant attitude. Let's notice Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. Again, we're noticing spiritual sacrifices. Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. God doesn't care about our physical achievements or, you know, how big of a skyscraper we could build or anything else like that, because He created everything. I mean, there's no comparison there. He cares about our attitude. What's inside is the ultimate sacrifice. Let's go to Psalms 51. It ties into this point. Psalms 51. We need to have a contrite, a meek, a repentant, respectful attitude. Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And we'll notice verses 14 through 17. This is a psalm after David had committed the grave sin, Bathsheba, and that whole situation. Psalm 51, 14. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Again, we're talking about praising again. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Brethren, as a living sacrifice, our attitude, our heart, is what God really wants. Not physical sacrifices. You know, that shows an attitude, certainly, but what our attitude is in our heart, that's a true sacrifice. And as a living sacrifice, we need to have a respectful, repentant attitude. Let's notice 1 John 1, verse 8. 1 John 1, verse 8. First John 1:8, again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because of the darkness has blinded his eyes. That attitude of hate, that's not a respectful, repentant attitude. If we harbor that hate, we're not being a living spiritual sacrifice. Again, point number five is that we have to have a respectful, repentant attitude. Not an attitude that harbors hatred like we just read. Number six. A living sacrifice has an attitude of humility. An attitude of humility. These two kind of tie together, but James 4, just a few books over, James 4, we'll read verse 6. An attitude of humility, not pride, not arrogance, but humility. James chapter 4, verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And verse 10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That attitude of humility is so important as a living sacrifice because it makes us teachable. If we're proudful, if we have pride, we don't look for how we can improve ourselves. We don't look to God for direction. We look inside. We look inward to try and find our way forward. Let's notice Matthew 18, what Jesus describes here as a requirement to enter the kingdom of God. Matthew 18. Of course, the disciples were arguing about who is the greatest. Again, it's something that seemed to happen over and over. But Matthew 18, Jesus says, starting in verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a pretty strong statement. Verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Brethren, a living sacrifice has an attitude of humility, humbles himself or herself before God, and has a teachable heart, a teachable attitude to learn more and to better follow his steps, his example, and walk in his way of life. Point six. Now point number seven. A living sacrifice is generous towards God and others. A living sacrifice is generous towards God and others. 2 Corinthians 9. And we'll start in verses 6 and 7. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Brethren, we need to be generous, both towards God and towards others. And not just in a physical sense and our offerings and things like that, but also say of our time, for example. We all have 24 hours in a day. Every single one of us has the same amount of time. We can give our time, for example, to others, to help, to encourage, or whatever the case may be. We need to be generous towards God and towards others and give of ourselves. Again, there's many different things we could give, but it's that attitude that's important. We need to be generous and give to others. Let's notice 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and we'll read verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? I.e., if we could help somebody out, and we don't, how does the love of God abide in that person? The two don't make sense, do they? Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Don't just talk the talk. Walk the walk, John says here. If we have physical blessings, we can share those. If we have time, we can share that. Prayers, we can share. Prayers for brethren. Again, the list could go on and on. But the point is that the attitude we need to have is that we need to be generous towards both God and others. And finally, point number eight. A living sacrifice encourages others. A living sacrifice encourages others. Hebrews chapter 10. As we begin to close. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll start in verse 24. Hebrews 10:24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting or encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Brethren, it's so important that as living sacrifices, we encourage one another. We come together every week for services, and we're here for each other and encourage one another. You know, as we said at the beginning, this world seems like it's just spiraling out of control. Things are going to get more and more difficult as life goes on. But that's why we have to be here for each other and encourage and comfort one another at every chance we get. Let's jump forward to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 reinforces this point. In verse 12, Hebrews 3:12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But, verse 13, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Here the author of Hebrews says we need to encourage each other daily. Daily, all the time, to help build each other up, to not let one of us stumble or fall, to encourage each other daily, all the time. And finally, let's note 1 Thessalonians 5 on this point. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you also are doing. Another way to state that is encourage each other. Build one another up. Comfort. Edify. It's so important. And as a living sacrifice, it's something that we all need to be doing. Encouraging and building one another up. So what do these all have in common as we wrap up? Did you notice a common trend? What do these all have in common? Brethren, when we lay down our lives as living sacrifices to God, then we put God and we put others first in our lives. We value the needs of others above ours. Above our own needs, above our own thoughts. And as a result, our attitudes, our actions, our thoughts reflect that. You know, we exhibit selflessness, not selfishness, but selflessness. Others are more important than we are. God is more important than our own desires. If you look at all eight of those characteristics, they all show that. We have to put others and put God first. Matthew 22, verse 36, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? They were trying to test him and get him to trip up. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Brethren, as living sacrifices, we put God first. We put others second. We put ourselves last. Jesus was the ultimate example. Let's close in Luke 22. Luke 22. Verse 42, Luke 22:42. You have to remember in the context here, this was when Jesus was praying just before he was betrayed, he knew exactly what was coming. He knew exactly what was going to happen. But notice his attitude. What a great example for us. Luke 22:42, he said, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me." He knew what was going to happen. He knew what was coming. But look at his attitude. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Not my will, but your will. The ultimate expression of selflessness, of sacrifice. Jesus was about to give his own life for the lives of all. Again, those that had already lived, those in the future. All sinners, all not worthy of that type of sacrifice. So, brethren, let's prepare ourselves as living sacrifices. Let's put God and put others ahead of our own interests. And let's build our faith. So if the time comes for us to give our physical lives in service to God, that we won't hesitate and make that decision. Let's follow the ultimate example of Jesus Christ, who is the perfect sacrifice.